During my university years, I took one philosophy class as an elective. It was called Selected Topics in Logic and Argumentation. I thought it was going to be an easy mark, but I couldn't have been more wrong. It was one of the toughest classes I took in my 4 years doing my undergrad work. And one of the concepts I do remember learning was the if-then statement. It's a powerful idea that undergirds both philosophy and mathematics. It's one of the great foundations for reasoning, and it looks like this. It'll be on the screen behind you, if-then. The idea of an if-then statement is a hypothesis and a conclusion. And in geometry, it looks like this, like P to Q. Okay? And it kind of works like this. For example, the statement, if you get good grades in high school, then you will get into university, is an if-then statement. The if is the hypothesis, and the then is the conclusion, and it's either true or it's false. The statement, if you get good grades in high school, then you will get into university, would in most circumstances be true. That would mean then that the statement, if you get good grades in high school, then you will not get into university, would be a false if-then statement. The idea is the mark of truth, the mark of integrity, the mark of authenticity and reality is reflected in an if-then statement. For instance, if I turn off the water in the shower, then I will stop getting wet. All right? Or if the population is 50% men, then the rest of the population is 50% women. If I spend more than I make, then I will get into financial trouble. If you meet someone with poor hygiene, matted hair, missing teeth, and bad breath, you know you've met a Calgary Flames fan, right? So this is kind of how it works, right? So, and in a moment, we're going to see one of the most powerful if-then statements in the entire Bible. So we're at the front end of a series that will walk us through the New Testament book of Philippians, which is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 61 AD or 61 Common Era to a group of believers in the Grecian city of Philippi. Paul wrote the letter while he was a prisoner for his faith. He had started the church in Philippi about a decade earlier on his second missionary journey. And it's an interesting story that you can read in Acts chapter 16. A lot of interesting things happened there, even how Paul ultimately had to leave that place. So from prison, Paul writes the believers in Philippi to do about three things. First of all, he wants to thank them for some financial support they had sent him by way of a man named Epaphroditus. He also wants to encourage them in the face of some adversity that they were facing as a group. And finally, he wanted to urge them to come together as a church family in light of a quarrel that had arisen amongst some in the church, which was threatening the unity, the teamwork of the church. So when Paul originally arrived in Philippi, as he did wherever he went, he began to share the hope that he had in Christ. He would simply find a group of people and start talking to them about the relationship that he had that was personal and real with God through. And as a consequence of him doing that, people from different nationalities and socioeconomic backgrounds came to faith in Christ. And they experienced a spiritual birth and began to share life together as a community of Christ followers. But as it can be, when people, regardless of background, get together, there are challenges in doing life together. We're all broken. It's just a matter of degree. And when broken people do life together, sometimes our brokenness is more prominent than the virtue in our lives. And problems, conflict can happen. Unity can be threatened. And this is what happened in the group of believers at Philippi. Some of the members in the church had a conflict and were having great difficulty working it out. And the unity of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul had not only planted the church, started the church there, which was largely made up of Gentiles. He had also visited them on two other occasions, and he had invested quite a bit in them. He discipled them. He nurtured them in their faith. He taught them about the words and the ways and the works of Jesus and modeled for them what it means to be a follower of Christ. And as a consequence, he and the church family had grown very close. They were like family. And Paul received the news from a man called Epaphroditus, through whom the church had delivered their financial gift to Paul while he was in prison. And Epaphroditus said, listen, things overall are going good, but we got a problem. There's some disunity happening in the church. The church was beginning to fracture. Now listen in on how Paul addresses this issue at the beginning of chapter 2 of his letter to the church. He says this, therefore, and here comes the if-then statement, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Well, let's just pause right there before we get into the then. Paul is setting up a scenario that is critical. He wants to build a case based on where someone is in relation to Jesus Christ and what the consequences, what the then should be. So he starts by saying, if you draw anything at all from Christ, if you gain anything from his companionship, from his presence, his relationship with you, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ and being connected to him, if he's made any difference at all in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, if there's anything at all that goes on between you and Jesus, then there's going to be a consequence. There's going to be a conclusion. And Paul's starting point with the Philippian believers in the face of relational disunity amongst them is that he tells them to remember the richness they have of being in relationship with Jesus Christ. He's telling them, I want each of you to remember the richness of relationship that you have with Christ. Right? It's something that Paul knew that all the believers in the church had experienced. They had all turned their lives over to Christ. They were all headed, they were all rowing, so to speak, as we saw in the video, in the same direction. And he wants to remind them of what they have in their common unity, why they have community. It's the relationship they shared in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how broadly he's writing here. He says, if you ever have been on the receiving end of any encouragement from Christ, have you? Many, if not most of you, have. Even if you feel right now far from him. I'm sure that there have been times when you read or heard something Jesus said, maybe a story he told, an idea he fleshed out, or encountered a person who reached out to you and impacted your life for the sake of Christ, and you were encouraged when you needed it. Or maybe you were in a crisis, times were desperate, and you cried out to Jesus, and in some way you felt his presence, his comfort, his empowerment. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, remember the richness of your relationship. Normally, by the way, the word if conveys doubt. But here Paul is using a Greek grammatical form that actually expresses certainty. He's really saying, if such and such is true, and I know that it is, right? A better translation would actually be the word since. Paul's point is, since you've been given all of this in Jesus Christ, shouldn't you grant grace to others and do whatever it takes to promote peace and to embrace unity amongst yourselves? Right, so here's how Paul starts out. He says, if there's anything between you and Jesus, anything at all alive in you spiritually, no matter how much you're struggling right now, if there's a single coal left burning in your soul's furnace related to Jesus, then he says this, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I mean, we must do something with the richness of relationship that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. We must do something with what we have and with what we have experienced. Since we have all this depth, this richness of relationship with Christ, then we need to lean into this. We need to do something about it. And he says, I want you as a community to resolve to pull together. I want you to pursue harmony. What kind of harmony are we talking about here? Paul talks about being like-minded, having the same mind. That's mental harmony. He says, I want you to be united in your thinking. He says, I want you to share the same love. That's emotional harmony. And it speaks to our commitment to every believer, whether we like them or not, and to pursue harmony with them. He says, I want you to be of one spirit, be united in spirit. That's spiritual harmony. The Greek is helpful here because the phrase literally means I want you to be same-souled. And then he says, I want you to be intent on one purpose. That's directional heart. Be united in your thinking, in your emotions, in your spirituality, in your direction. We're headed in the same direction. Right, so Paul encourages the church saying, since you share this richness of relationship with Christ, resolve to pull together. Make it your priority to focus on what you have in common, what brings you together. Intentionally pursue harmony. Intentionally go after unity. See, the breakdown of the believers in the church in Philippi was that they weren't interacting with each other in loving unity the way Jesus wanted those who followed him to model loving unity. And when the Bible talks about unity, it doesn't mean uniformity with everyone looking the same and thinking the same. And the biblical idea isn't about unanimity, which is complete agreement about every issue across the board. That's not what's going on here. By unity, the Bible means first and foremost a oneness of heart, a relational unity, being kind and gracious to one another, forgiving one another, not assuming the worst, not shooting the wounded or being quick or suspicious about someone. Biblical unity is about working through conflicts, avoiding slander or gossip, and being generous in spirit. It's a unity of the mind, of the emotions, of the spirit, and of purpose. And this was important to Paul because it was important to Jesus and to everything Jesus was wanting to unleash in this world through his followers and through the church. In the final hours of his life, in the shadow of the cross, one of the things we see Jesus doing is spending a good deal of time in prayer. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those who would come to faith in him. He prayed for his future followers. And what did he pray? That they would be unified, that they would live in harmony. Just listen in as I read a portion of Jesus' prayer out of John chapter 17. I'll read it out of the message. Jesus says, I'm praying not only for those who already believe, but also for those who will believe in me. He was praying. And listen to what he's praying for. Because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and one mind. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one heart and mind. Then the world might believe that you in fact sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. I in them and you. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. Why did this whole unity thing matter to Jesus? It mattered because it reflected his, it reflected the very nature of God. Jesus, the Son of God, talked about his relationship with God the Father and how that is a model for how we should be interacting with each other. God himself lives in community. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. We sang it earlier. Diversity, living in unity and harmony in the community of the Trinity. This is why Paul is so passionate about addressing the fractures in the unity of the church at Philippi. They were neither pursuing nor reflecting the character of God. And that's what's at stake in our life together. They weren't doing their part to answer Jesus' prayer of seeking oneness, of seeking unity with one another. So how does Paul encourage them to pursue unity, to pursue harmony? He writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What is he saying? He's saying resist selfishness and pride. Right? The phrase selfish ambition means strife that comes from ugly self-promotion and a competitive spirit that destroys unity by dividing the community, a team, a church, into groups or cliques. Right? Selfishness and pride are at the root of every sin and at the heart of all disunity. And we all know what pride is. It's being high on yourself, down or critical of others. So what remedy does Paul suggest? He says, rather in humility, value others above yourself. He says, regard others as more. That's true humility. Regarding others is more important. C.S. Lewis once described what a truly humble person would look like. And he said, if you were to meet a truly humble person, he wouldn't even be what most of us would call humble. Here's how he describes it in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, he will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent person who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. Isn't that great? He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And then Lewis adds these words a few paragraphs later. So if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step to realize is that one is proud. And that's a step two. At least nothing, whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited. Okay? The moment I start thinking I'm humble, I'm not. And beyond regarding others as more important, Paul continues in verse 4. He says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. The word to look is to fix one's attention on in the Greek here, with great interest in. Right? Some of us really need to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our phones and literally lift them to look at other people. The word for look is the word scopos, which we get the word scope from, like the scope on a rifle, a telescope, microscope. A scope helps us see things better. It's fixed attention on the interests of others. Paul is saying, remember the needs of others. Be intentional about being considerate and putting their needs ahead of your own. Pay attention. Prioritize their needs. And then Paul wraps this section of Philippians up by describing the example of the humblest life ever lived. The one who more than anyone else ever put the needs of others ahead of his own, Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, Paul writes, in your relationships, so remember this is going to a church that's got some fractures in it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You want to have harmonious relationships at home, at school, at work, on the hockey team? Follow the example. And this next section of Paul's letter, what we're going to read in a second, is often known as the Christ hymn. And one of the reasons is because it contains some of the highest theology surrounding the nature and person of Christ. But also because it very well may have been Paul quoting the words to a well-known song that the early church sang. So what are we going to see as we read these words about Christ here, besides the nature of his identity? What we're going to see is we're going to see his humility, which is the solution to the problem of disunity that the Philippians were experiencing. We're going to see how selfless Jesus was, that he wasn't after position or title. In fact, he gladly embraced the pattern of downward mobility. Here was God himself in human form, the second person of the Trinity, and we'll be told that instead of exalting himself, he emptied himself. He stepped out of glory into our mess. He gave up his throne with all of its status and privileges. He took on the form of a servant. Look what Paul writes in verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You want to pursue harmony in your relationships? Following the example of Christ means don't demand what I think I deserve. That's acting like Jesus. Right? We go through life thinking we deserve a whole lot. And when we don't get it, we get demanding. Right? If some clerk at some store doesn't meet our needs, we think that that clerk is behaving badly and we start getting demanding. But Jesus, another Bible translation renders verse 6, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He emptied them. Jesus came to earth. He became a human being. And even though he's God, he doesn't demand. If I want to pursue harmony, I don't demand what I think I deserve. And this is entirely counterculture. Because in our culture, we're brought up thinking, I have my rights and it's my right to do this and I should demand my rights. Right? Yeah, you do have your rights, but it doesn't mean that you have to be demanded. If you do, you're not like Jesus. There's a better way to get your needs met than demanding your right. In fact, when you become demanding, you just increase the resistance towards you and the people you're with. You might even invite them to become oppositional. You can get your needs met without being demanding. Maybe try being kind to them. Right? Are you understanding or are you demanding? If I want to be like Jesus, I don't demand what I think I deserve. And Paul goes on to say in verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He's saying you want to seek harmony? You want to pursue harmony and unity? You want to be like Jesus in this? You want to live like him? Seek ways to serve. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to learn to serve. And again, this is a very countercultural idea. Our culture says that the whole goal in life is to get other people to serve you. And the more people you have serving you, the more important you must be. That's what our society says. But that's not the way of Jesus. God's value system is the exact opposite. It's not the more people who are serving you, the more important you are. It's the more people you serve, the more important. Too many people today think their self-esteem, how much they make, is linked to their about to or people link their self-esteem with how much money they make or how good their grades are in school. Right? Self-esteem does not come from our salary. It does not come from our status. It does not come from how much stuff we... Self-esteem comes from serving. The more you give your life away, the more God blesses you. I mean, think of Mother Teresa. She gave her life helping the least influential people in the world, the beggars dying on the streets of Calcutta. And yet God raised her up to a position of influence such that she spoke into the United Nations and impacted the policies. Why? Because God says the way up is down. God says before honor is humility. God says if you want to be great, you need to learn to be the servant. All right? And we can practice this. This is a habit that we can develop. And we develop the habit not in the big things of life, but in the little things. All right? God tests your humility every single day of your life. Right? Walk out of the service and you walk through the lobby or across the parking lot. You see a piece of trash. That's a test. Will you pick it up? Oh, that's for other people. That's beneath them. Too good for them. I shouldn't have to pick that up. They pee people. I mean, you can make all the reasons that you want, but this is a test. How humble are you? Are you indeed a servant? When you see a piece of trash, do you pick it up? It's a test. You are tested in the little things in life, and then it's shown in the big thing. Character is revealed in life's crises, but it's built in the little day-to-day things like returning the grocery cart to the lot. You want to have harmony in your relationships? Follow in the footsteps of Jesus to serve. And then Paul writes this in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the lengths that Jesus' service went. He did what was right. Jesus did the right thing, even though it was excruciatingly painful to him. That's what it means to do what's right, even when it's pain. Because Jesus was the greatest example of humility, God has given Jesus the greatest honor in the universe. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, it may be looking like the wrong side is winning, but Jesus is Lord. It may look like your problems are insurmountable and you're never going to get out of debt, but Jesus is Lord. It may look like you feel you can't cope one more day, but Jesus is Lord. It may feel like you're never going to resolve that marital problem that you have, but Jesus is Lord. It may look like circumstances are against you and people want to defeat you, but Jesus is Lord. God is God and we're not. That's humility. And it's the path to harmony and unity at home, at school, and here. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're in the Lenten season right now, those 40 days, not counting Sundays before Easter. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to have a baptism. Baptism is a time where we as a community celebrate with those who've decided to give their life to Christ and to faithfully follow him and want to publicly declare this life-changing decision. And I mention baptism today because it really is the litmus test of where you are at with Christ. It's the great if-then gut check on where you stand with Jesus. Because here's what Jesus has said. If you want to be with me, if you've asked me to forgive you, you've invited me to be the leader of your life, if you're counting on me to give you the eternal quality of life that starts today and extends into eternity that I alone can give, then you will go public with that through baptism. If you aren't willing to do that, then you don't have the relationship you might think we have. We just read that when the end of history comes, all of the world's inhabitants will stand before Christ and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for many at that time, it will be too late for it to have consequence because it didn't happen here on earth. But on Easter Sunday, you can make that confession through baptism and have it echo through the corridors of eternity as the stamp on your life. It's as if Jesus is standing before you and he's saying, if you've invited me to be your forgiver and the leader of your life, then be baptized. Go public with your faith in me. And then we'll work on all of the other ways your life is in that if-then place where you have baggage and your life might be messed up. We'll tackle that. But get this first if-then moment. Baptism is simply saying, yes, I've placed my life in Christ's hands. He's my forgiver. He's the leader of my life. And now I'm going to let everyone know. We'd love to celebrate that step of faith with you. You can sign up in the lobby after the service today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of relationship we have with you. A richness of relationship that starts by being related to Jesus Christ. A relationship that is personal and real. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your family, the church, and for the responsibility we have to pursue harmony and unity in this family. Would you assist us by your Spirit to resolve to pull together, to resist selfishness and pride as we regard others as more important, putting their needs above our own. In all things, help us, empower us to follow the example of Jesus. May we not become demanding of what we think we deserve. And when I think life is unfair, help me to remember the cross and then how unfair that was. Give us all eyes that seek out opportunities to serve. And this week, Heavenly Father, when we're tested on these principles and these habits, when the potential for disunity is there, help us to do what's right even when it's painful. To be understanding, not demanding, to be tender and to be forgiving, to be willing to compromise. Help us to be humble, to be willing to back down, to be willing to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And Lord, I know if we walk in humility and dependence before you, you've promised to reward us with the promises of your word. Friends, if you sense God's Spirit speaking to you today and you desire to follow Christ, begin by saying to Jesus quietly in your heart that you need him, that you've been living in a way that does not honor him the way he deserves, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Take a moment to say that to him in your own words, silently in prayer, right where you are. Now tell him that you want to be forgiven for those sins, that you want the fresh start that he offers, a new beginning. Now tell him that you want his leadership in your life, that you not only want him to be your forgiver, but the leader of your life as well, that you invite his day in, day out management into your life, and that you want to learn how he wants you to live, and then to live that way with his help, with his spirit, under his direction. Tell him that. Now thank him for doing that. Thank him for forgiving you and for the leadership he's going to give your life. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing the way for us to come to you. Thank you for those who just prayed to begin that relationship with you. They can now look forward to an eternal quality of life that you alone offer us in Jesus. A life that has you at the center of it, accompanying us every step of the way. Watch over them as they now begin their adventure of faith and service to your kingdom, and give them resolve and courage to go public with that decision through baptism. Thank you for them. And Father, thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us week to week, that you take care of us, you give us everything we need and more. And we now want to honor you and worship you by giving you back a portion of our income. We thank you, Father, that we can be in relationship with you and have so many different ways to show you how much we love you and appreciate you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.